Tonight we return to our studies in the law of God, and we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read together the first 11 verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Let me just make a comment on that as I go on, because it appears, as you read it, to be a reference to the law of God, whereas in actual fact, I don't think it is. The commandment here is the specific charge that is given to the ministers of Christ and the charge that is given to the people of God in being faithful to the gospel. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, we would do well to keep it always before us in the church. It would certainly sweeten the relations of God's people in the church if we would always remember it, that the end or the goal of the charge which God has given us is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That love of God in the hearts of the people of God, as they do the work of God, will spell great blessing for the unity of the church and for the usefulness of its service to God. It is a tragic thing when people think they're carrying out the charge that God has given and needlessly divide the body of Christ and set believer against believer and love contention for contention's sake. Never forget, you're not doing the work of God when you simply divide the body of Christ. There are times when separation is necessary. The Bible spells those out. But God's people play into the devil's hands when they think they are being faithful and needlessly set one Christian at another's throat. The Bible says the end of this charge is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. Tonight I'll be drawing your attention to the words of verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law of God is good. The Apostle Paul was at great pains to emphasize that. Twice he makes that statement. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. using a different Greek word. In verse 16, he says, I consent unto the law that it is good. Repeating that word in our text tonight, he again says, we know that the law is good. By using the two words, he's telling us the law is good in itself. It is intrinsically good. Second, it is good in its fitness for the purpose for which God gave it. It is well adapted to the purposes for which the Lord revealed it. And of course, when you stop to think of that, you realize that it couldn't be otherwise. For the law of God is the expression of the character and of the will of Him who is supremely good. So we're not surprised when Paul emphasizes the law is good. However, even a good thing can be put to an evil use. We see that around us every day. Things that in themselves were meant for good are put to an evil use. And certainly that is true of the law of God. There is a good use to which we should put the law. But there is also an evil use to which men put the law of God. And such is the innate depravity and perversion of man's nature that he inevitably tends to misuse and to abuse the law of God, which in itself is good and holy. Now the Apostle Paul has all this in mind as he's writing this passage of Scripture, and particularly the words surrounding our text. He had sent Timothy to Ephesus and had him stay there because there were particular difficulties threatening that great church and its witness. Timothy had to combat some people who posed as teachers of the law, but who were actually ignorant of the law and its true meaning and purpose. They were perverters of the law of God. They were given to those wild and fanciful interpretations of the law that at that time were so beloved of Jewish writers. Worse still, they sought to bring believers in Christ out from under grace and back under law. The net results of their activities were confusion and division in the church of God. Now the passage we have read tonight is Paul's response to the challenge posed by these perverters of God's law. And it's a passage that has much to teach us. It emphasizes for us a very sobering truth. Any time the law of God is misused, any time it is abused, put to a wrong end in the church, it spells trouble. You see, when men go wrong on the law, they always go wrong on the gospel. And to the extent that they are wrong on the law, to the same extent they will be wrong on the gospel. And let me say to you tonight that the greatest challenge facing the Christian church in the United States is not the challenge of abortion or homosexuality or rampant humanism or radical feminism. These are all terrible things, and they must be opposed with the full power of God's truth. But the greatest threat to the church of God today, the greatest challenge we have to meet, is the misunderstanding of the gospel that is so deeply ingrained that whenever a man comes preaching the gospel, lo and behold, he's thought to be preaching some new thing. So deeply ingrained are the substitutes for the gospel that they are accepted as the gospel. That's why we have such weakness in the church. That's why parachurch movements that are so antagonistic to the gospel and to all that the gospel stands for are embraced with open arms throughout Christendom. And when one raises a voice against them, he is looked upon as a fanatic and a fool. The reason is, we are living in a day when few preachers understand the gospel. And I would say to you, one of the reasons they have such obscure, light, and perverted views of the gospel is that they have those kinds of views of the law of God. You see, there is in Scripture a very definite and a very important relationship between law and gospel. The balance is clearly set forth in Scripture. It is divinely given, but we would have to say it is a delicate balance. When you distort the true relationship of law to gospel, you will destroy your understanding of both. Now that makes our text a matter of urgent importance. In this passage, Paul the Apostle is not giving us a full theological exposition of the functions of the law. Rather, he is replying to some perversions that these vain janglers, these would-be teachers of the law, were disseminating in the church. And he makes four very telling points. First of all, he makes it clear that God directs his law against sinners. That's what the text is saying very clearly. Understand that this text is not saying that God in no way addresses his law to righteous or justified men. In other words, this text, which is always pulled in by antinomians, that's those who say that Christians have nothing to do with the law. This text does not support antinomianism. That is easily proved, but that easy proof will have to wait till another time. Otherwise, you'll be here a long time tonight. So I'm simply making the point, making the statement, should I say. This is not to be understood in bald terms that God does not address his law at any time to righteous men. For the moment, let me simply note that the main purpose of the law is to bear down upon sinners. That's the force of the verb that Paul uses when he's saying it's not made for a righteous man. The law is made to bear down upon sinners and not upon righteous men. It's the first point he makes. Second, he makes the point that what the law can do for sinners is very limited. Again, think of that verb, that it's not made for a righteous man. The idea is literally to lie upon, to lie as a burden upon. Now, the law can expose sin. Psalm 19:11 speaks in that great passage of the 19th Psalm, which is declaring the glories of God's law and his commandments and judgments, that says, "By them is thy servant warned." The law can expose sin. You find this in Romans 2:15, when the law is said to be written in the hearts of the Gentiles. Their conscience either bears witness to accuse them or to excuse them. The law is always going to expose sin. The law also may restrain sin. In Psalm 119, you have that great exposition of the law of God. And throughout the psalm, there are various equivalent expressions that are made to refer to God's holy law. And there he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, God's law in the heart is a restraint to sin. Again in the 19th psalm, in the passage that's speaking of the glories of the law, the psalmist says, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." This is one of the functions of God's law, to expose sin, to restrain from sin. And then, of course, the law may condemn man's sin. Paul writes this in Romans 3. "We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That is the great cry of the law as it comes to men and women around the world. As it bears down upon them and exposes their sin, it raises the cry, "Guilty before God." And as Galatians 3 teaches, it brings them under the curse of God's wrath. So, there's really a limited number of things the law can do for sinners. We may therefore note Paul's third point, that in the light of all this, the law cannot save sinners. The law cannot deliver man from its own condemnation. This is clear in Romans 8 verse 3, where Paul is speaking of salvation which is brought to us by Jesus Christ, and it says what the law could not do, namely save us, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He did it. What the law could not do, Jesus did. The law cannot save sinners. And that leads us to the fourth great point that Paul always makes concerning the law, and that is it shuts us up to the gospel as our only hope. And I was intrigued when I was studying this passage of Scripture, how Paul wove the gospel and an explicit description of the gospel right into his treatment of the law. Verse 8, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Verse 9, "We know that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for all these sinners," that he goes on to enumerate in verses 9 and 10. But notice at the end of verse 10, "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The law is to bear down upon sinners of every kind, and particularly upon rejectors of or transgressors of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the law is not the enemy of the gospel, properly understood. The law is meant to conduct us to the gospel. When the law exposes your sin, when the law puts restraints upon you and makes you feel like Paul, before he was saved, kicking against the pricks, when the law brings you under condemnation and thunders in your ear, "You're a guilty sinner. You are guilty before God. You are under condemnation. The curse is suspended upon you. There is a gaping hell waiting to receive you." What is it doing? It is shutting you up to grace. It is making it impossible for you to look for salvation anywhere but in Christ. It is, therefore, leading you to the gospel. Now that is a lawful use of the law. That's how God intends us to use the law. Any deviation from these things is what Paul terms the unlawful use of the law. That's what I want us to think about tonight. The unlawful use of God's law. The law is good if... And Paul uses the if. There are various ways in which an if may be used in the New Testament. Paul uses the if and couches it in terms to convey the idea that the result of this supposition is contingent on circumstances. We're going to see if it actually is good. It's good in itself, but not every man who's using the law is using it well. It's not good in every pair of hands. He's saying we know it's good if a man use it lawfully, but it's only if it's used lawfully that it's good. If you use it unlawfully, it's an evil thing. Now, let's think of this. In this passage and in others, the apostle tells us how it is unlawful to use the word of God and the law of God. First, can I say that it is unlawful to use the law of God as an excuse for sin. Let me turn you back to the 7th chapter of Romans. And verse 8. Let's read verse 7 to get the context. What shall we then say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or simply all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was dead. Now, commentators are agreed that Paul is saying that when you understand the spirituality of the law, you feel how great your lust and your wickedness is. I have absolutely no argument with the truth of that statement. And it's in this chapter. But I think there's something else. Paul is not merely saying that when you understand the spirituality of the law, a subject we dealt with some weeks ago, you will see how great a sinner you are. That's inherent in what he's teaching in the chapter, but that's really not what he is saying in these words. Look at them again. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, it worked in me, all manner of lust. What does this mean, taking occasion? It's a very interesting expression. It means sin took the law as its point of departure. It means sin took the law as a fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is. And how you would use a fulcrum to start moving something that otherwise you might find difficult to shift. Sin uses the law as a fulcrum. Or if you want it in the terms of military strategy, and this is not far from Paul's mind, because in this chapter, or this section, should I say, of the book of Romans, especially in the 6th chapter, there are overt references to military strategy when you're talking about the battle for holiness. In military terms, this is sin using the commandment as a base for its operations. Now what is Paul saying here? He's saying that such is the innate wickedness of our hearts. Such is the filthy perversity of our nature, that we come to what the law of God says, thou shalt not, and we I find that our sinful nature stirs up lust for the very thing that God says thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And immediately we fasten not on the law itself, but on the thing prohibited, and the old sinful nature begins to think upon the desirability of the thing prohibited, and to lust after it, and long after it, and run after it. How wicked, how vile is the sinful heart of man when he takes the good and the holy law of God and he uses God's law as a base of operation for sin. What an unholy, unlawful, wretched and wicked misuse of God's law. Back in the first chapter of Romans, you have a mighty catalog of exceeding great sins. Such sins that three times Paul says God gave them up. I can't think of any more horrible words in Scripture. I can't think of anything more terrible to happen to a society or to an individual than to have God give them up. These are terrible sins. And after describing them and passing judgment upon them, in the final verse, verse 32, Paul says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but of pleasure in them that do them." And he goes on to show how that they are inexcusable. I think that what Paul has in mind, these people heard the law of God, but they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They simply took the very mention of the things that God abominated, and they longed for them, and they did them. Isn't that how sin entered the race? God said, "Thou shalt not." That's how the whole downward slide commenced. When God said, "Thou shalt not," sin took occasion. Sin used this as its point of departure. Sin turned God's word against himself, against holiness, and led our parents, first parents, into lust. And it's been happening ever since. It's an unlawful use of the law. Tonight, my friend, I want you to know this is no obscure theological point. You find this in everyday life. Just taking the law, the thou shalt not, and kicking over the traces, and using it as a compulsion to sin. And I tell you tonight, if that's your condition, you thereby expose how deep, how terrible, how blasphemous is the natural state of your heart. The second unlawful use of the law is to use it as a way of salvation. That's what the Jews did, that's what the Judaizers did, and that undoubtedly, at least to some extent, is what the people were trying to do in Ephesus, whom Paul was opposing. Back in the book of Romans again, in chapter 10, verse 3, Paul spoke of the Jews, saying, "They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They were using the law as a means of salvation. That's the error that the New Testament is constantly combating. Now let me make it clear to you. It is unlawful to use the law to make it a ground of acceptance with God. That's unlawful. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but let me tell you, that is not something that is contained only in the Roman Catholic Church or in some of the apostate Protestant churches. This is something that has made its way into so-called evangelical and even fundamental churches, and some branches even of Reformed churches, where we pay lip service to justification by free grace, but nonetheless there is the idea of establishing merit with God by the works of law. The New Testament is adamantly against such a thing. It's unlawful to make the law and the works of the law the ground of acceptance with God. That would be to steal the glory of God. The Bible says it is God that justifieth. If salvation is by law keeping, then we justify ourselves. To use the law against God who gave it is unlawful. It would also deny the grace of God. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you work for something, it's not grace that gives you your wages. You've worked for it, so therefore you've earned it. The New Testament is against any theory that lets men think they can earn anything from God. That destroys the whole teaching of grace. God does not justify the godly. That is an apparently outrageous statement. It's a radical statement, but it's a biblical statement. God does not justify the godly. Romans 4 verse 5, God justifieth the ungodly. Could anything be plainer? That's grace. There would be no grace in justifying the godly. There'd be no grace in giving salvation to those who had earned it. The grace is giving salvation because Christ earned it to those who had merited the wrath of God. That's grace. Free grace. Glorious grace. But to make the law a means of salvation denies that grace of God. And it is unlawful, plainly, to use the law against grace. To make the law the way of salvation would destroy the gospel entirely. There'd be no gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news of the person and work of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anybody using the law as a means of salvation, anybody working his way to heaven, is saying, I don't need the gospel. This is an attack upon the atonement of Christ. It is a rejection of the blood shedding of the Savior. It is such a blasphemy as says that it doesn't matter that Christ was born, that Christ lived, that He died, that He rose again. I have the law and I can work my way to heaven. A denial of the gospel. And obviously, to use the law against the gospel is unlawful. It is unlawful for men to make God's law an excuse for sin. But it's equally unlawful for men to make God's law the way of salvation. Working your way into favor with God is a blasphemous repudiation of God's purpose in the law and in the gospel. And I want to make that clear. For salvation, and indeed after you've professed faith in Christ, you cannot work your way into a place of acceptance with God. You cannot work your way or merit your way or pay your way into a place where God accepts you, loves you because of what you have done. It's Christ and His merit that provide the sole ground of the acceptance of both sinner and saint in the presence and sight of God. But then there's a third unlawful use of the law that I think is in Paul's mind in our text, and that is to use the law as a condemnation of believers. That was plainly the mission of the Judaizers. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. These people were clearly working on believers in Christ. Now remember, this was in Ephesus. Remember the people to whom, or among whom therefore they were working. When you read the account in Acts of the establishment of the church in Ephesus, and then when you read the epistle to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, you'll discover this was a church that was deeply taught in the doctrine of grace. It was deeply taught in the truth of our union with Christ and of our acceptance on the sole merit of Christ, of our redemption through the blood of Christ. The Ephesian epistle by many is thought to be the pinnacle of all Paul's writings. He scales heights and plumbs depths in that epistle that do not even get an address in other epistles that he wrote. Yet among these people, here were vain, jangling perverters of the law of God. And what were they doing? They were trying to rob God's believing people of the freedom they had by grace, of the assurance they enjoyed by grace, and they were trying to bring them back under condemnation by the law. That's what they were doing, and that's a vicious thing. It's an unlawful thing. Paul says that the law does not bear down upon God's people. Doesn't do it. And if you're using the law of God to beat Christians into the ground, you're misusing God's law. If you're using God's law to rob Christians of the assurance that they have in Christ, you're misusing God's law. I know preachers who made a livelihood out of that, and they thought themselves so saintly that it became the thing. And these were Reformed, Calvinistic, separated preachers. They thought they were so spiritual and they were so successful when they could have every Christian going out of the meeting doubting that he was ever saved. So that assurance is no longer a grace. Doubting is the great grace. What a perversion of God's law. When preachers try to bring Christians under guilt, and it doesn't matter whether it's a Judaizer that does it or whether it's a hyper-Calvinist that does it. It doesn't matter. It's an evil and wicked thing. Go to the book of Galatians. This is the thrust behind the Galatian error. The error was a use of the law that was addressed to people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls, and it was to get them away from the all-sufficiency of Christ, to move them away from the assurance that came through faith in Jesus, to feel themselves under the condemnation of the law, whereby they had to work up some merit with God. All they would say, we believe in Jesus, but we have to have Jesus plus, the blood plus, the cross plus. We must have our works to make us at least somewhat acceptable to God. That's to bring Christians back under condemnation. That's an illegal use of the law. Again, I want you to understand how radical Paul's teaching on this doctrine of justification is. He says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.
Now notice where that comes. That comes in the first verse of Romans chapter 8. You'll not need to be a mathematician to know that Romans chapter 8 comes after Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 is the great spiritual unfolding of the heart of a believer. How once he had no consciousness of his sin, then the law of God came and convicted him of his sin, and it drove him to the Lord Jesus, and he received Christ. But even after receiving Christ as a Savior, there is this conflict within him. Why? Because in the flesh he's not yet perfect. There are things that he wants to do that somehow he can't get to doing. There are things that he hates to do, and yet he finds himself doing them. Have you never been there? I would say if you'd never been there, you've never been saved. But speaking of this struggling, battling Christian, he says, there is no condemnation. You see how radical it is? All the religions of men, doesn't matter whether they come from the left or from the right, all the religions of men have this in common, that they're going to tell that poor struggling Christian, you've got to do, and keep on doing to try and get yourself up to the place where maybe someday you'll be able to say, I've not got any condemnation. Paul says no such thing. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our merit. Christ is our perfection. We have faith in a perfect Savior. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the strength of the person in whom it resides who saves us. Bless God tonight. There's no condemnation. And then later in Romans 8, he issues the great challenge, who is he that condemneth? Step forward the man or the devil that would dare to condemn one whom God has justified. What is our answer to guilt and condemnation? Well, the answer of the flesh is always, let me do something. That always brings you under more condemnation. Because whatever you do, still imperfect. But what's the answer to guilt and condemnation? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The four pillars of the gospel. Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ ascended to the right hand of God, Christ maketh intercession for us. And I want to tell you that the entire edifice of Christian theology stands on those four pillars of grace. No condemnation. It's unlawful to use God's law to rob Christians, believers, of what Christ has given them, and bring them back under condemnation. Remember what Isaiah said. He said, woe to them that justify the wicked and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Woe to them. Woe to the man in the pulpit who obscures from the vision of God's people the righteousness that they have in Christ, the acceptance they have with God in Christ, the assurance that God gives them on the ground of that righteousness. Woe to the man who takes away the righteousness of the righteous or the justified man. It's an unlawful use of the law. And finally, can I say that it is unlawful to use the law of God as a burden on the backs of believers. That again is what Paul has in mind very clearly in our text, in its context. Any attempt, now listen to me very carefully, for I am not an antinomian. I do not believe that foolish notion that Christians owe no duty to the law of God. But I want you to understand what I'm saying now. Any attempt to lay legal burdens on believers apart from grace and apart from the gospel is evil and unlawful. Let me put that another way. Any attempt to get Christians to live by rule and not by faith is evil and unlawful. Now, this is cutting close to the quick. I said at the beginning that the greatest challenge facing the Church of Jesus Christ today is a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of the gospel. All across this nation, in what we have to call good churches with godly men and sincere preachers, God's people are burdened down with rule, regulation, principles, they're called. I want to tell you quite bluntly tonight, take your New Testament. If there's one thing comes out of this book of studies that we have put out, I pray God this will be it. Take your New Testament. That is never the New Testament answer. Never. Believers keep the law because it is in their heart, not because it's on their back. There's a world of difference. The psalmist said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Again in the 37th Psalm, he says, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. I love the statement of Spurgeon on that text. I've quoted it to you often concerning the law of God. In the head it puzzles, on the back it burdens, in the heart it upholds. You see, God's people obey God's law out of faith in Jesus. Again, these statements they're exceedingly simple. But I guarantee, even in a church like this where I have been preaching this for, and of course others as well have been preaching it, every preacher here preaches the same thing ultimately, but for some almost 17 years now, and yet even in a church like this, I guarantee there are people who cannot make anything of that statement. You obey God by faith in Jesus. You see, Christians are not hedged in by the law. Christians do not find the law as a restraint upon them. Christians do not find their motivation to holiness in the law. They find there an expression of the will of God which corresponds with what He's written in their heart. And out of faith in Jesus, and out of a consequent love, for faith worketh by love, they will obey God. But I want you to notice what the fundamental sin is of every unlawful use of the law. What is it? ultimately it substitutes the law for Christ. When people make the law the way of salvation, they're substituting the law for Christ. Nothing could be plainer. When they use the law to condemn believers in Jesus, they're substituting the law for Christ. When they make the law a burden on the back of Christians so that they have them living by rote and by rule and by so-called principle, they're substituting the law for Christ. We're saved by Christ. We're set free from condemnation by Christ. We have the power to live in holiness and in victory through Christ. Let the weight of the law fall on sinners. That's where God intends it to fall. He will not allow it to fall on His people. He says, it was not given to lie upon My people. Why? Very simple, but beautiful reason. The law of God can never lie upon a believer because it has already laying on Christ. Did He not take that law and fulfill it to absolute perfection? Did He not then go to the cross and pay the penalty for that broken law, leaving absolutely nothing unpaid? If the law lay on Christ, if the law bore down upon Christ, and Jesus satisfied it, then it can never bear down upon a Christian. Believer tonight, let no man ever shift you from the ground of pure grace to any ground of legal acceptance. We will go on, if the Lord wills, in due course, to show you how a Christian does obey the law of God. But in that obedience, remember, it is through faith in Jesus. It is through love for our Savior. And it is not out of any slavish dread or fear or any foolish attempt to make ourselves more lovely or more acceptable in the sight of God. See the Savior tonight. See your completeness in Him and never fall for the follies of those who are guilty of an unlawful use of God's law. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I want to ask you tonight before you leave, if you're saved. Because I will make this statement very boldly, that if you are not a Christian, whatever you tell yourself, you are hoping to get your way to heaven by what you're doing apart from Christ. There's not a man here, a big enough fool, to say, I want to work my way to hell. If you're not a Christian, you are making the awful mistake of trying to use God's law in a way that God Himself has condemned. That law can never save you. But thank God, the Lord Jesus can. He's able to save. He's willing to save all that come unto God by Him. I trust tonight that you, if you're not saved, have by God's grace begun to feel a little of your need of Christ. And could I be bold enough to say that's enough to flee to Jesus? Flee to Him tonight. Take Him as your Savior. Call upon Him to be your Lord and Redeemer. And bless God, he will abundantly answer, pardon and save. If you are a Christian, take what I've said tonight, think of it very carefully. Go out of this place rejoicing in free grace. Go out of this place immovable from the ground of acceptance by grace alone. And as you live in that enjoyment, you will live to please God. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Don't leave unsaved. Come, let's open the Scriptures with you, and we'll be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. How we thank thee for thy good and holy purpose in the law. How we thank thee, our God, for thy good and holy purpose in the gospel. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon our hearts. We pray thee, O God, that thou wilt not let one person go out of this meeting still misusing God's law, using it as a basis of their own sinful operation, using it as a means of trying to work their way to heaven. God, save them from that folly tonight. Bring the lost to the Savior. Lord, comfort, encourage, edify, and direct thy people. God, grant that if some of thy people here tonight have been brought under guilt and have been under the bombardment of an illegal use of God's law, that tonight they'll come afresh to the full enjoyment of the freedom of men in Christ. Hear our prayer. Part is now with thy very richest blessing. Grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our portion now and evermore. Amen.